Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 21 this evening. Matthew 21. A few minutes ago, we were singing on the platform, and I thought, I'm going to ask you a question and see if you agree or disagree. I was going to ask you, aren't you glad for cloudy days? Thinking that many would be like, no, I like it when it's sunny, and it's been cloudy today, and on it goes. And it stood out to me because it was cloudy here a little bit ago. And last week, several of you were distracted while I started to speak. I was distracted while I started to speak because you were getting blasted in the face by the sun coming through that window. It's gotten cloudy again here a little bit, which is nice. Just a minute ago, Mark lowered the blind. I'm like, it's sunny now. Great. But I'm kind of glad we don't have to deal with that distraction this evening. We are in that time of year because of time change that until the day gets even longer, Sunday night church is like, wow, the sun is right there. But anyhow, that has shifted since that time. I talked this morning a little bit about making trips, and I'm going to go maybe a little bit further on that so that you can realize that I'm just a little strange or maybe obsessive along the way. I am that guy, whether it's just coming home from a ball game or even if we're on a trip, where I start prepping what we're going to do when we stop or when we arrive. So if we're going to stop, I'm saying, all right, kids, we're going to stop here in about 3 minutes, and so I want you to get your shoes on. I want to make sure that you guys are all up. And again, maybe not every time, but probably far too often, I'm prepping for that stop. Or I'll say, well, when we get home or when we arrive when we're going to, I need this person to do this, and don't forget, we got to accomplish this. And I'm kind of laying out the preparations and the plans. That comes to mind when we come to the text in Matthew 21, because we've been watching Jesus get closer and closer to Jerusalem, and now as they get ready to arrive, Jesus lays out plans of, here's what I want to do, here's what's going to happen. And yet, what's amazing here, as we'll see in the text, is the knowledge, the omniscience that is on display from Jesus Christ in laying this out. At the same time, it's worth noting when we come to Matthew chapter 21 that the Spirit of God, through the writing of Matthew, sort of slows us down and zooms us in here. You remember kind of the movies that you watch from time to time, and they start out with different years at the beginning of the movie and some stuff going on, and maybe it's 30 seconds or maybe it's 5 minutes, maybe it's 10 minutes, but you know, at one point it says, you know, here's Westchester, Pennsylvania in 1898. And then whatever takes place, and all of a sudden, it's, now here's Westchester, Pennsylvania in 1907. And somewhere along the way, they quit giving you like these snapshots of dates, and we actually get into the plot. We've been watching in the Gospel of Matthew from the time Jesus is born, and even before his birth, all the way back in Matthew chapter 1, through now years of Jesus growing up, and then particularly his baptism, his temptation, and his ministry, both in messages and in miracles, where about 3 years have been mainly the focus of that time. When we get to Matthew 21, though, it's like everything slows down. Because from Matthew 21 through chapter 27 now, we're really just focused in on 1 week in Jesus' life. Here's what he did. Here's where he went. And particularly in several of the Gospels, as is also true in Matthew, from Matthew 21 forward, here's what Jesus said. And there's so much of consequence. I mean, often my mind goes to the Gospel of John, and here's what what Jesus communicates, particularly to the disciples there. But I would just point out, as we work through the chapters ahead, we're going to listen to Jesus final days before his crucifixion, as well as his final words before his crucifixion, and then ultimately we'll get to the resurrection as well. Because we did not read it this morning, I do want to read the text in front of us this evening. I'm going to start reading in Matthew 21, verse 1, and read down through verse 11. We read this, "When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. As we get into the text this evening, we're going to look at three main headings to work through verses 1 through 11, and the start is found in verses 1 through 7, what we'll call the prophetic preparation. The prophetic preparation. I don't know if it's ever stood out to you as you read the different accounts of the triumphal entry, very true here in Matthew, that I think uniquely and instructively, the emphasis in terms of words or even the verses, the quantity of those in the triumphal entry is on the prophetic use of a donkey. It's on the prophetic preparation, if you will. Very shortly, we'll get to, here's what happens when he actually arrives. And when he goes in and we listen to the words that are said and the actions that are done, it's two verses. So we spend seven verses here at the outset saying, let's prepare for this event. Two verses saying, and as he comes in, here's what they say and here's what they do. And then at the end, here's two verses of what's going on in the city and the question that's being raised as a result. But the emphasis in terms of the quantity of focus is on all the preparation getting there, which again highlights for us what the Spirit of God is communicating in how Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, but he himself knows what's going on as he sends these two disciples into the city. Seven of these verses are focused on the setting of the entry, we might say. It points to his sovereignty, and also when we see how he's going to carry it out, it points to his humility in which he comes and enters the city in peace. Let's look first at the prophetic preparation geographically. Verse 1 gives us a few different points of geography when it says they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sends these two disciples in. So we have those three locations. You see there first, Jerusalem. We get this. Jerusalem's significant religiously. Jerusalem's significant prophetically. It is the center of Israel's worship. And keep in mind, we know this moving forward, keep in mind Jesus is arriving the week in which Passover is going to occur. So he's going to the center of Jewish worship, where the temple is, where the Jews have to go for those three different feasts that they were to keep every year. And historians look at this time frame in Israel, and they estimate that Jerusalem's population grew anywhere from 6 to 8 times size its normal population. You go, here's 6 times the number of people present on the minimum end, perhaps even as high as 8. Okay? And Jesus is coming at that time. We talked a little bit this morning about the difference of the healing in the blind men in chapter 9 versus the healing of the blind men that we saw this morning. Chapter 9, he said, don't tell anybody. And this morning in chapter 20, there's no restriction. Previously, when we've watched what Jesus has done, he's avoided the cities, he's avoided the crowds, they'll come and he'll depart. He'll go out into the desert, we saw very early on, and they'll follow him into the desert. Jesus here is doing the opposite as he enters Jerusalem at such a significant time. The second geographical reference in the text is to Bethphage. And I think that serves two purposes for us. On the one hand, it highlights just how close Jesus really is to Jerusalem. It's again that geographical or geography stuff I mentioned this morning where we should be getting the sense we're getting closer and people like me are like, oh, okay. I kind of tend to miss that detail. But at the same time, it foreshadows an illustration that Jesus is going to give later even in the chapter about how Israel treats their Messiah. Why do I say that? Well, Bethphage means house of unripe figs. Like what a name for a town, right? This town, like Bethlehem, like house of bread, right? Okay, great. Bethphage, here's the house of unripe figs. And later we're going to see Jesus deal with a tree that's not bearing figs, right? We'll touch that in weeks ahead. But it seems that Israel is unprepared to accept their Messiah, as we will see vividly illustrated in the days ahead. And then third, the third geographical reference is the Mount of Olives, which also is prophetic, important prophetically as well. Zechariah 14, verse 4, foretells the day when the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to reign in victory. And Jesus now is coming to that same place that's referenced there. The question could be asked, is this the fulfillment? This is the Christ. This is the Son of David, as we've just heard. He's with the crowds, right? If just think about what some of these crowds have witnessed along the way. Matthew doesn't record it. When is the triumphal entry in Matthew? Or not Matthew, in John? It's John 12. And what happens in John 11? At Bethany, which is near Bethphage, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Now imagine the sense again of anticipation to have seen what Jesus has done along the way. He's getting ready to go to the Mount of Olives here near Jerusalem. Having looked at the prophetic preparation geographically, secondly, let's consider it sovereignly. Verse 2, he says to them, go into the village over against you straightway. You shall find an ass tied, a colt with her. Loose them, bring them unto me. If any man says aught to you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. Straightway, he will send them. I say sovereignly because we listen to Jesus give instructions that point to his comprehensive knowledge. You're going to go there, and here's what's going to happen. You're going to find these animals present. You're to take them. And on top of that, if anybody says anything to you, here's how you ought to respond. It again highlights that comprehensive knowledge, but also the sense of kingly authority to say, I'm the one who has need of them. Again, we might be inclined to read past it very quickly because we go, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord, I get that. We're now 21 chapters into our study of Matthew. How does Jesus frequently refer to himself in Matthew? Son of man, son of man, son of man. Have you ever heard Jesus call himself Lord? No, you haven't. And he says, go into that city. Here's what you're going to find there. And if anybody challenges you, questions you, say that the one who is master, our Lord, needs them. Jesus, in giving these instructions, is preparing for a respectable and honorable entrance into Jerusalem. You think again, and we could take these things for granted very quickly, but as we've watched Jesus go from city to city and place to place, how has he traveled? Two ways. He's largely walked, and occasionally he's been on a boat. And there's times where he even kind of mixed them up and walked on the water at the same time. But we haven't found Jesus riding on animals. This is a more wealthy matter of transportation. And so Jesus is preparing to ride. But on the other hand, in the midst of this sovereignty, I think his humility is also on display. He's going to ride here on a young donkey. This isn't some trained animal of battle. The picture that we're supposed to walk away from here is not that of a victorious king conquering, ready to enter and take and ascend his throne. It appears within Scripture, as well as other writings, that rulers rode on donkeys in times of peace and also with a sense of humility to relate to their people. We find Solomon doing this in 1 Kings 1, verse 33. And so Matthew's telling us Jesus is going to ride this young donkey, sending his disciples in to go and to get it. Maybe as an aside, it's worth noting, I think, for us, Matthew is the only gospel writer to note that two animals are present, mom and colt. Mark and Luke add details that I think are also helpful because Mark and Luke both note that had never been ridden. So you get the picture. This animal is still with its mother. This is a younger animal. It's never been ridden. It's inexperienced, and Jesus will be this animal's first rider. I think of that and like, I'm like, ooh, for him, he won't have any problems with it, right? But these little details point to his sovereignty as well as his humility. Having looked at the prophetic preparation geographically and sovereignly, third, let's look at it biblically in verse 4 and verse 5. Matthew, as he does so often, starts, says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass." Again, particularly early in the chapters, but really all through the book, Matthew's made a point to say, this was done that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. And he comes back to that once again because his point is, Jesus is that son of David. He is that son of Abraham. Here is your promised king. What Jesus points to, or what Matthew rather points us to here, is kind of a combination of prophecies from Isaiah 62 verse 11 and Zechariah 9 verse 9. The start of those words comes from Isaiah 62 verse 11, and then there's a shared phrase between both Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9, and then he finishes out with Zechariah 9. I'll just read for us Zechariah 9 verse 9 that says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass." Again, that prophecy, whether you read it in Matthew's accounts in Matthew 21, verse 4, or the prophecy given many years before in Zechariah 9, points to this one who would be king. Your king is coming. And now Matthew's saying he's going into Jerusalem. The prophecy's being fulfilled as Jesus rides into Zion, and the daughters of Zion, right? The daughters of Zion are to joyfully receive him. We can think even later of the illustration Jesus will use to go, the bridegroom is here. He's to be prepared for. He's to be received and accepted. But we're told within those same verses that he comes meekly. In fact, it's interesting to look at what Matthew includes from Zechariah 9 and what he excludes from Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9 gives that hope of complete rescue. Salvation is the word that's used in Zechariah 9:9. And yet, the political, physical, kingly salvation that they anticipated from the Messiah is not what Jesus is going to do during his first coming. It's what he's going to do in his second coming, and Matthew leaves that out here. But on the other hand, Matthew, as does Zechariah, note that this one who is king comes how? Meek. He comes with this sense of, yes, he's powerful, but that power is subdued. It's his sovereignty balanced with humility. We've looked at his prophetic preparation geographically, sovereignly, and biblically. Fourth, we'll consider it briefly, obediently, in verses 6 and 7. The disciples went, did as Jesus commanded them, brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. It's sort of this makeshift mode of transportation. Is now they have this young animal. They're putting their clothes on the animal so that Jesus can then sit on the animal to ride in. It's a simple thought for us here that the disciples followed through on what Jesus has said. They found his words to be accurate. And now the stage is set, if you will, for this incredibly significant event. An event that, again, prophetically has been anticipated for thousands of years. I think we kind of miss that, to think this is something that Israel has heard about for hundreds of years, rather. The Messiah King is going to enter Jerusalem with the multitudes. Having considered the prophetic preparation, notice secondly, Jesus' rightful recognition. Jesus' rightful recognition in verses 8 and 9. Along our way in Matthew, we've seen individuals and crowds follow Jesus. We've also seen them turn away. We've listened, starting in Matthew 15, and then 16, and then 17. We've seen the religious leaders question Jesus, criticize both him and his followers. We've heard that they're plotting his demise. And yet here, we see a response that is so right in the text. Because as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he will be hailed for who he is. The disposition will change very shortly, but here it is a rightful recognition and praise for him. As we look at that rightful recognition, consider first the actions of the crowds in verse 8. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. You know, we talked today about rolling out the red carpet. or because we're here in the auditorium, I think about those special occasions where a white runner gets pulled down the aisle, and then a younger girl walks down the aisle spreading little flower petals kind of all over the place, and there's changes in music, and at a certain point, like, everybody stands. Oh, the bride is here. This is the moment that particularly a guy usually standing like right here has been waiting for. She's here. Get the sense of anticipation again, where an event that has been waited for hundreds of years is taking place, and this huge multitude is gathered. We'll see in the next verse, they're in front of him, they're behind him, he's riding on this animal, and they are taking off their coats, laying them down so that this animal can walk on them. Going to the trees, cutting branches down to straw them in the way, to go, let's honor this individual. Let's extol this individual by giving this honored path, this honored entrance for the king. Beyond the actions of the crowd, notice secondly the acclamations of praise. Again, the multitude goes before, and those that follow. Once more, we hit that word crying out, the word we looked at this morning. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That word Hosanna is a transliteration. In other words, they take Hebrew letters and give them their English equivalent. So you kind of get the idea of here's what the Hebrew word is. It's Hosanna. It's the English letters for the Hebrew letters. It means save us now. We look at the context, we realize this is also true. While that's the root meaning of the word, save us now, it really came to be just a simple recognition of praise. To say, like later on when they say, Hosanna in the highest, it's not save us now in the highest, it's a recognition. Here's the one who deserves to be praised because he is that rescuer. These words echo Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It's the last of the Hallel Psalms that would be sung at the Feast of Passover. To go, as they celebrate God's deliverance, they commemorate God's deliverance as the rescuer. He deserves to be praised. And yet, right here, this is different. This isn't something that happens every Passover. Jesus is entering as the Messiah, fulfilling Zechariah 9. And these are their words of choice. Hosanna. But there is a difference between Psalm 118 and what the crowds say here. Because here they ascribe a title to Jesus that is not in Psalm 118. Here they describe him as the Son of David. We talked about this more this morning, so I won't spend as much time on it this evening. But this is an infrequent title again in the Gospel of Matthew. To go, here is that promised deliverer. Here is the one who is to eternally sit on David's throne. He is that Son of David. The one whose reign will never end. And he's entering Jerusalem. As Matthew tells us, he's fulfilling prophecy. He's being recognized with honor. And so we see him rightfully treated as king. We've looked at the prophetic preparation. We've seen Jesus' rightful recognition. And now third, we come to the concerning question. Verses 10 and 11. When he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? I mean, the crowds just said who he is, right? Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like, this is the one who comes from God, who is our deliverer. We listened to two blind men this morning who couldn't see him, but they knew who he was. Have mercy on us, Son of David. And now the general spirit is like, who's this guy? We don't understand. In fact, highlighting what's taking place and the amount of concern, is that little word moved? Like, we read that in English, and at least for me, I'm not sure I get the sense of what's really behind the word, because that word moved speaks of something being strongly shaken, creating significant commotion. Strongly shaken, creating significant commotion. Like maybe what you do with a can of soda? No. The word gets used in other contexts of the ground shaking in an earthquake. It's an extreme level of turbulence. To go, the city is moved, going, who is this? And I think it's good for us to keep in mind, what's the cultural, historical, political context of this time? Who's ruling over Israel? But Rome. And in the not too far distant historical past, what had happened between Jews and Rome in the revolts? And realize, here's this guy coming in as king, being hailed by the crowds as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as the Son of David. And all the city is now shaken as a result. Some provide an answer in verse 11. The multitude said, this is the Son of David. That's not what we're told here. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. On the one hand, this can be construed as factually accurate to go, here's where Jesus came from. He has taught. He has spoken. He has functioned very much like a respected religious teacher, like a prophet would. And so there's a very much a sense where that is factually accurate. On the other hand, this can also be understood as somewhat dismissive or at least diminishing who Jesus is because they're like, here's the guy from Nazareth. I don't know if that would stand out to you, but you think about what we're told in John chapter 1 as one example. Is like, can anything good really come from that place? This isn't Jerusalem. This isn't the guy, oh, he's one of ours. Now, here's Jesus, the one who's from Nazareth of Galilee. Can anything good come from there? Clearly, the answer for Jesus is yes. And I would once remind us now, we're in the final week of his life before crucifixion. As I've said now many, many times, and I don't know if it's the right illustration, but I'll say it this way once more, the stage is set. The king, the promised deliverer, is in Jerusalem. What's going to occur? Will they accept him? One of the gospel writers, it's not our main focus tonight, actually notes that his Jesus is going to Jerusalem in this. He weeps along the way. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you? Do that later in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, as well. Will they accept him as their king? Will they reject him as their king? And again, while it's different, Jesus isn't here physically present in body form on earth. We do recognize that even still today, there are those who accept Christ and there are those who reject Christ. There are those who will feign lip service to follow him, and then there are those who will devote and truly seek to follow him. For us, our responsibility is to point others to him, to go, here is the rescuer. Here is the one who is the deliverer from our sins. Here's the one who deserves to be honored and extolled as he is here in the text. So our responsibility is, as we see the crowds here, to call others to praise him. He's entering the city as king. We gather next week, we'll see him enter the temple then as a prophet. Let's close in prayer. Father, this evening we've been reminded of a familiar text in which your son came to that city which you had blessed, which you had set your name upon as people worshiped you there in Jerusalem. Lord, really for the first time beyond just individuals in the text, we see the crowds gather and rightly praise Christ. Lord, I pray that it would be true in our individual hearts as believers, as Christians, followers of Christ, that we would want to glorify him as well. But Lord, at the same time, I pray that we would recognize people's responses differ, and there is a need on our part to continue to point others to him. To know that he is the hope of salvation. He is the one that you have promised. Lord, we thank you for his submission to your plan to provide salvation for us. It's in his name, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.